all right, we just going to get it right on in with it so I can squeeze this one in and within my roll of quarters. All unrighteousness is sin. Now, this here is a good one, guys, so crank the volume up. Vet, put your speakers outside. I don't know, it might be too cold to open the door today. Anyway, this is a good one. Here's Brother E.C. Moore.
In 1 John 5, notice in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, I want to talk to you about the fact that all unrighteousness is sin. Now, I want to talk about unrighteousness in just a moment. Before I do, I want to mention, recently I was in a dentist office, and I was talking to the lady in there, and I asked her if she was saved. She said yes. And I said, "How do you know that you're saved?" And she told me that by the fact that she lived right. Well, of course, that was questionable to me. The Bible said, "There's none good, there's none that doeth good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So anyway, in the conversation with this lady, I asked her about the possibility of being saved eternally. She said, "I believe that I have eternal life." But before the conversation ended, I found out that she believed that she had eternal life based upon the fact that she repented of her sins every day and confessed them to God. And I said, "What if you fail?" She said, "I won't fail." I said, "But what if you did? One day you failed to do that and then died." She said, "Well, I'd go to hell." Now, I'm not telling you that to run the woman down. That's not the issue here. The issue is that somebody deceived the poor lady. Somebody pulled the wool over her eyes. Somebody used her. And she told me that she was born a Pentecostal. That's what she said. And my mother was a Pentecostal. I was born a Pentecostal. I've been a Pentecostal all those years, and I won't change. You know what's fascinating? While showing the truth to her, trying to, the doctor came out of his office, left a patient, and then said, "I want to hear this." The man told me that 3 years ago he had been a communist, but he had trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, according to what he said. He said that he believed that Christ died for his sins, and that they were put to his account, and they'd never put to Christ's account. They'd never be put to his account again. I'm not implying that it would have been better for that woman to have been a communist all her life, but probably the possibility of salvation would have been better in her life than to have been trained in a religious system that taught her wrong. Later on, I was in an office, and I said to the man across the desk from me, "Are you saved?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "How do you know you're saved?" He said, "Well, I've been a Methodist for years." What's that got to do with it? One thing led to another, and finally, I said, "Do you mind if I draw a chart here and show you the truth of salvation and on and on?" And he said, "I'd love for you to." And I drew the chart out, and the man saw the thing and claimed the truth. Why did it take sitting at his desk after all those years in the Methodist Church? Why did it take for a few minutes there for me to draw a chart and this man see the truth after all those years? What is happening? What is wrong? I called a family from here. The woman answered the phone. I said, "How have you been doing? We've been missing you and haven't seen you in church a while and been concerned." And, "Well, we just haven't been going." And I said, "Well, is there anything that we could do to change?" She said, "No, we're not coming back." "Oh, there's something wrong?" And she said, "We're not getting anything out of it." "Oh, let me give you some background. A man called me one day, said, Brother Moore, I've been watching your television broadcast, and I'm going into the hospital, and I want you to pray for me. And if you could come by and see me, I'd appreciate that." And I didn't go right then, and so 2 days later, he called me again. He said, "Brother Moore, I'm going in the hospital, and they're going to do surgery on me, and I would appreciate if you'd come and visit me." I went to visit this man in the hospital, sat down with him there, talked to him, showed him what the gospel is, on and on and on, and the man sitting there on the bed said that he was receiving Jesus Christ as his Savior, believing that Jesus Christ died for his sins, paid for his sins, and so forth. His wife was standing right there. She said that she believed that too. The same person said to me, right out there, "What is all this business about the shedding of blood?" I mean, since when do saved, Bible-believing people ask another person, "Why are you talking about the shedding of blood?" She said she didn't believe in the shedding of blood. So on the telephone, that same woman told me, I said, "Well, what is it that you don't understand? What is this wrong?" She said, "Well," said, "you said you don't believe in Christmas." I said that? When did I say that? She said, "Well, I heard you. Well, you said, certainly you said that." So finally, she said, "Would you like to come and visit us?" I said, "Would you like for me to go and visit you?" Well, she didn't know what to do with that. I asked her about her husband. She said, "He's right here." She didn't get him on the phone. She said, "The problem is that we were both raised." I knew how she was raised, Greek Orthodox. He was raised a Baptist. Said, "We don't get anything out of what you're talking about." Come on, folks. How come it is that when you feel like you're at death's door or somebody else feels that they're at death's door, then there is a need? And once that need is filled, and by the way, I didn't tell you about her. She ended up in the hospital too, and I'm talking about she hang over hell by a thread. She wasn't sarcastic and she wasn't mean during that period of time. Are you blaming her? No, that's what I'm getting to. Somebody, somewhere is messing with the souls of people. Don't you understand that? Somebody is deceiving people and they're lying to them and they're teaching them doctrine that is untrue. And they cannot prove it by the Bible. like the little girl, like the woman in the scriptures. She didn't know any scriptures. She said, that's what our religion believes, and it's good enough for me. She talks about feeling it. Had people that have been told they come to the class here and they leave and they will never come back. Why? They didn't feel anything. Maybe we ought to turn the other down. I've been talking with you. I'm wrong. I'm saying that. She said, I'm the feelings. Something's wrong. Do you know what it is? It's called unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. Play is unrighteousness. Who does it? Dancing, playing cards? What is unrighteousness? Sniffing something up your nose? Smoking pot? What is unrighteousness in life? Well, people have it all fouled up. Turn back in your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, start with me in verse 16. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For therein," a reference to the gospel, "for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In other words, if I put a pen, I say, okay, the gospel is, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and then He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, He said, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, the word righteous means straight. It means pure. It means honesty. All those things, innocence and whatever. Now, God then is righteous out here. In other words, God is righteous to save anybody that believes that Christ died for their sins. God would be unrighteous to save anybody that rejects the fact that Christ died for their sins by working for their salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Christ died for our sins, buried and rose again. For therein, in that gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith is a misquotation out of Habakkuk. The just shall live by his faith, according to Habakkuk. But Paul said, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by whose faith? The just shall live by Christ's faith. So, here is your life out here. Your life began here, it ends over there. And so Jesus Christ, by faith, went to Calvary and died for you. And His death is a work of righteousness. It's a work of right. It is a good work. In other words, you owe somebody some money, we'll say. The Bible said the wages of sin is death. Let's just say you owe somebody money. So what is right then? It is right that you pay them. It is wrong that you not pay them. So you owed something. You're a sinner. You were born in sin. You committed sin. And so it is proper that you die. Why? The payoff for sin is death. But Jesus Christ righted your wrong. He made it right. Jesus Christ died in your stead. Jesus Christ is your substitute in death. So that is righteousness. He did a righteous work in your behalf. He righted your wrong. So when Jesus Christ died, all your sins were in the future. So whatever sins that you're going to commit, and you will commit some if time keeps going, so whatever sins you'll commit today, tonight, tomorrow, or next year, Christ died for. For when He died, all of them were still in the future. So you've still got things in the future out there. So when Jesus Christ died, He made it right. And so He blotted out the sins and he made you right in the eyes of a righteous and just God. So God can't see your sins. He sees his Son's work when he looks at you if you have him as your Savior. But if you don't have him as your Savior, instead you're working, you're doing something to save yourself, then that's unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, what is crooked, what is wrong, what is bad. In other words, all our righteousness, the Bible said, is as filthy rags. Look in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, there is an individual here then, and that individual does not work for God. That individual never kept the law. That individual never repented. They never prayed at the altar. They never got baptized. None of those things is true of that individual. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. He looks back to Calvary and said, Jesus Christ died for my sins at Calvary. I believe that he's the Son of God, and I believe that he paid for my sins at Calvary. And to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for right. In other words, by believing on Jesus Christ, that man is right in the eyes of God, even though he hasn't done anything right as far as an action to prove himself acceptable to God. And bless God, that's the way it is, folks. All unrighteousness. But wait a minute. If this man then says that I'm going to heaven because I went forward to the altar and prayed through and I repeated the words of the evangelist and whatever, but he doesn't believe on Jesus Christ, is he going to heaven when he dies or going to hell? All unrighteousness is sin. Turn in your Bible, please, to 2 Thessalonians. You know, over the years in preaching and teaching, I've found that people are like Monday morning quarterbacks or coaches. All the people, basically, that saw the Alabama-Auburn football game would have made the right call if they would have called the play whereby the football was thrown to Ed Sisson and he fumbled it and whatever. Monday morning, none of them would have called that play. That's a stupid and a dumb play. I wouldn't have gone rang, 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 on and on and on it goes. And I found out the people who put the biggest howl and the biggest argument about Bible truth are people who don't know Bible truth. They don't even know what they're talking about. Say, well, I knew old brother so-and-so, and old brother so-and-so said that it's so-and-so, and if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. You mean to tell me that you just believe what that fellow said and take your chances on going to hell when the Bible says thus and thus and thus? Well, I see that you pointed out the Bible said, but you must be wrong somewhere because brother so-and-so couldn't have been wrong. I've been down that road before. I sat in a hangar over in Brooker Field and talked to a brother in Christ, made him cry tears rolled down his cheek while I called him a heretic. I told him, I said, how in the world can you possibly believe that what you're telling me is true when all the Baptist preachers back there, educated and whatever, and I mean, are you telling me all them are wrong and you're right? Why, my mother and my daddy, my granddaddy and my grandmother, and all my brother, my sister, all of them were Baptists, and you're telling me all them are wrong and you're right? Get away from me. I know where people are coming from. And it isn't that I blame them, I blame the teacher of these people. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the context has to do with the day of Christ being near or not. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity, as do with the religious system, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then, after whoever that is taken out of the way, then shall that wicked, the Antichrist, the man of sin, that wicked, referred to in verse 4, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Now notice now, how is he going to deceive him? Verse 9. With power, signs, lying wonders, verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, a cutoff day somewhere, folks. Let's just say it's right there. I'll call it the rapture. Let's just say that at that point, the church with the body of Christ goes out. All those that are in the religious system today but don't trust Christ as their Savior, don't believe that He died for all their sins, don't believe that all their sins are paid for, and on and on, and they're working to be right with God, they're not going to go. So, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, is going to come. What are they going to do? They're going to receive him, believing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Why are they going to be deceived? Why will God give them strong delusion and they'll believe the lie? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the lie. The lie, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The lie, Antichrist, son of the devil. They'll believe the lie and be damned. Why? Because they smoked? Because they used tobacco and alcohol or drugs? No. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Why are they going to hell? Because they won't trust Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. The word trust is the gimmick there. An individual who is trying to gain salvation by living a good life, by getting baptized, by repentance, by confession, and by doing things is not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Unrighteousness. Back in the passage again. Look at it. Verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Verse 12, verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth. Refusing to believe the truth, refusing to believe Christ is the one and only Savior, having died for your sins, is unrighteous. God Almighty let those people beat him in the face, spit in his face, blindfold around his eyes, hit him with their fist and said, prophecy, who struck you? God let them tie his hands together and tie him to a pole and beat him so that they cut gashes in his back there. God allowed them to put a crown of thorns on his brow, strip all his clothing off, and stand in the middle of them in a big hall over there while they laughed him to scorn and belittled him and put a reed in his hand and a robe on his shoulders and bowed in front of him and on. God allowed that and did not stop that. God allowed them to put the cross on his back and go out to Calvary and nail his hands to that cross and his feet to that cross. God permitted all that to be. Why? Because that's the only way that you can be saved. There was no other way to be saved. When Jesus Christ is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is almost, when he said, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." It is almost like he's saying, if there's a possible way to save those people without me taking this, without me going through this, let it be. And it's as if God the Father said, "There is no other way, son. If you don't die, there is no substitute for them." Well, for God to have allowed those things to happen to his son and then save people because they said, "I'm good enough to go to heaven." Save people because they got baptized. Save people because they joined the church. Save people because they prayed at the altar. All those things. If God did that, he would be unrighteous. There isn't another way. All unrighteousness is sin. All efforts of salvation without totally and completely submitting your salvation to Christ is sin. Whether it be walking the aisle for Jesus in a church while they play softly, "Just as I am without one plea," or whether praying at the altar or getting, all unrighteousness, all effort, all work to gain favor with God other than believing that he died for your sins is unrighteousness. The word righteous carries the idea of balanced. The scripture uses scales as an illustration. A pair of scales. Let's just say a weight over here is 1 pound. You're buying a pound of meat. So the man puts a pound on this side and it balances the scale. But you know what some people have done? They've taken away part of the weight over there. They've got a smaller weight. It's not a pound. And so he puts enough meat over here to balance the scale. He's cheating you out of the other. Well, if you put Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary, his death at Calvary on this side of the scales, and you put your work on this side, they're going to go like that. Your work as a human being, your religious efforts, cannot balance the scales with his death. Your good works in the religious system cannot balance the scales. Therefore, your good works to gain heaven is unrighteous. It is not righteous, it's negative righteousness. That's what unrighteousness is, negative righteousness. Now, I want you to see a preacher in this Bible that's his thing. That's his method of preaching. Turn in your Bible to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. All right, in Numbers 22, before we read there, I'm going to say that I've got a picture up here. I'm going to say that right here represents the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. The children of Israel come out of Egypt. They get over here to a land called Moab. While they're there, the king sees them and he wants something done with them. He said they're like grasshoppers out there and I want them destroyed. And somebody said, well, there's a preacher up there, so-and-so, and said, he can do it. He can curse them for you. So Balak the king hires Balaam the preacher to curse the children of Israel. Watch out for words that start in B. Now, verse 5. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth. They abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they're too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. The elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I'll bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the prince of the Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And on and on and on. Well, they went back to Balak and told him what had happened. And Balak said, well, I'm not satisfied with that. In other words, you know what Balak's attitude was? Balak's attitude is that any man can be bought if the money is right. So, in effect, he said, I'll up the ante. And he sent them back. All right. Verse 16, they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee, bear great honor, and I'll do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore I pray you tarry here this night, I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Amen. Isn't that something? The Lord already told him, they're my people, I've already blessed them, you can't curse them. What does he need to go and pray about it again for? I wonder if I'm talking to somebody in here that kind of swaying off the subject for a moment. You've read in the Bible that such and such a thing is thus and thus and thus, and yet you pray about it because it's like you want that changed a little bit. You're praying to God as if, Lord, you don't understand my particular predicament in this issue here. You read in the Scripture what God said, but instead of accepting what God said, you prayed again and you prayed again, and the verse always came up to you, is always there, and yet you still prayed about it as if God was going to change his mind about the verse. Old Balaam goes back. There's no need for him to go back. God's already told him what the score is. He wants the money. Verse 20, and God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes, and on and on and on. And from there on, the story gets to the point where he's riding that donkey, riding that mule along there, and the angel appeared unto him, to the mule, and the mule stopped, and Balaam began to beat him, and as he beat the mule, it ran over to a wall and slammed his leg against the wall and hurt him and fell down, and old Balaam takes the rod and begins to beat the thing, and the thing spoke to him. I learned a lesson from that one time. If God Almighty can speak to a man through a jackass, he ought to be able to talk through me. The jackass might be better than me, but nevertheless, I can say the things that God said. And so, finally, Balaam starts on his way, and the angel of the Lord is standing there, and the angel of the Lord, in effect, said, you better be thankful to that dumb animal there, because if he'd have brought you to where I am, I'd have cut your head off. He saved your life. Somebody said, I've had him do that. Boy, that's really something. God told him to go with them. And then gets out there and does that. Why would he tell him to go and then do that to him? But God didn't tell him to go. I've had him say, he did do it. No, he didn't. He didn't tell him to go. Verse 20. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. He could go if they came back the next morning. He didn't wait for them to come back. He got up. You know why? He wanted that money. Saddled the ass and took off. He went against the will of God. Now, there are several things about that. Three things I want to refer to. Won't take me but a minute. Number one is the way of Balaam. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a group of people here that are called false prophets. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. I'll give you just a minute. 2 Peter, over close to between Hebrews and Revelation. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even that there should be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken. Now, come down to verse 15. This group of people now, which have forsaken the right way and are going astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, the way of Balaam has to do with the hireling preacher. It has to do with a preacher that uses the gift of God to make money. The way of Balaam has to do with a hireling preacher that all his motivation, everything seems to be behind making money. Instead of just dropping it all and saying, God Almighty said that he'd provide for me, therefore he will. I'm going to trust him. How can I teach people to trust the Lord if I can't trust him? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work in the Lord. Hath God said it? Yes. Will he not do it? Yes, he will. Then why should I hire out? Balaam is a hireling preacher. The way of Balaam is the way of a hireling, marketing a spiritual gift. Balaam's a hireling preacher. Balaam desired to curse these people. The second thing, Notice in Jude chapter, verse 11. Right next to Revelation. Jude verse 11. Woe unto them, for they are gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. The error of Balaam. You know, Balaam's insight, spiritually speaking, was all associated with physical morality. All his insight was of such nature that Balaam thought within himself, God cannot tolerate what these people are doing. God brought these people across the Red Sea. They've been down there in that wilderness rambling around and on and on and on. They're an immoral crowd of people. A holy and a righteous God couldn't tolerate this bunch of people. And so he figured, hey, I can go over there and curse them people, and God will bless me for cursing them. It's like the preacher today who stands in a pulpit somewhere and condemns people in the congregation because of their sins. Even though, and he doesn't know this, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. When Jesus Christ died at Calvary, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole wide world. The sins of the world were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So why do people go to hell today? Because of their sins? No, because of unbelief. Every person, no one exclusion, every person in the world today could be received by God, accepted by the Lord, and go to heaven if they would trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's not their sins that's the issue. It's their unbelief. And so a religious system in this world, led by the God of this world, raises up preachers to preach against men's sins, to condemn them, to cause them to get in the aisle, to come to the altar, that they may count them and that they may use them. Because every evangelist in America today gets his reward as a result of being able to move the people and get them out of the pews and get them down to the front and get them in the aisle and on and on and on. Well, the sins of the world is not the problem today. The sins of the world are placed on Christ. Unbelief is the problem. Any person you know, no matter who they are, any person you know can be saved right now. Not by repentance, not by praying at the altar, but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting Him as the Lord and Savior. The heir of Balaam was, he believed that God would bless him. God would be happy with him if he condemned them and he lowered the boom on them. But that's not what God did. And then, the doctrine of Balaam. Look in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Well, what is it that he did? Turn back to Numbers and look in Numbers 25. In Numbers 25. You just have to sort of read between the lines. Now, before we read out of Numbers 25, I want you to notice what God caused Balaam to say after he wouldn't allow him to curse them. In Numbers 23, verse 18, and he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken? Shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless. He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He, that is God, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. That is one of the most astounding statements in the entire Bible. Here's the children of Israel came to the Red Sea, and they bellyached and they griped, and they said, you brought us out here to kill us. The sea opens up, and they come across. They get over here, and they said, we don't have any water. What are we going to do? And so God sent Moses, and he smote the rock, and water came out. And they ramble around, and they bellyache, and they gripe, and they cry, and they carry on until they get over here. And then Balaam stands up and tells Balak, God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness among them. God is not a man that he should lie, and he's not going to repent. In other words, God told Abraham that he would bring these people out of Egypt and plant them in that land, and bless God, he will do it. You know how he had to, what he had to do to do it? He had to offer blood sacrifices. So red blood in the sacrificial offerings for their sins cover the land throughout the wilderness there, wherever they went. Sacrifices of animals. Animals are killed. Animals are killed. Animals are killed. Animals are killed. Why could God not see their sin? Hold on to Numbers and turn, please, to Romans. And look in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 6. Romans 4:6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In other words, all their sins were covered by the blood of the animal. And God couldn't see their sins. They were blotted out. It's like I've used the illustration about having a book. And let's just say right here is that book. And that book has the names of all your sins written in it. And you believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then all your sins recorded in that book become blotted out, so that God can open that book and look in it, and he does not see anything against you. So Balaam told Balak, God had not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Why? Because the blood sacrifices, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and underneath the mercy seat was the table, underneath the ark was the commandments. Let's just say this representative. All the commandments were written down, and they're under there. And the blood was put on the top, and God couldn't see the law of condemnation. Therefore, he had no cause to put the children of Israel to death. You know the ones that were put to death? The unbelievers. Not the sinners, the unbelievers. Hold on to Numbers and turn to Hebrews. The religious world is brainwashed. It is so hard to show them this. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17, for with whom, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of what? Well, what was their sin then? Amen. You see, old Balaam was a hotshot preacher. He was a gung-ho preacher, going to charge hell with a water bucket and all that kind of business and condemn the people that God had blessed. And God said, no. And then God showed him, and he said, well, the Lord has not beheld iniquity in these people, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel, and on and on and on. Well, what is it then that he taught these people that is wrong? Numbers 25. Now, before reading Numbers 25, after he did everything he did, Balak slapped his hands together like that, and he said, I've hired you to come here, and here's seven times you've blessed these people, and you haven't cursed them, and you're expecting me to pay you. Get on with it, man. I want something for my money. And so Balaam, in effect, said, it's true, I can't curse them. We'll fix it so God will curse them. I'll teach them to do that which is wrong in God's own law, and then he'll kill them. Look what he did. Numbers 25:1, and Israel abode in Chittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their God. That is, the daughters, the women here, the priestesses. These are religious people. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people, Israel, people did eat and bow down to their gods, the gods of these whores. Verse 3, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed, and on and on and on. Why, folks, you couldn't miss that. They were committing fornication. What is fornication? It's committing adultery in the name of a god. That god's name is Baal. The female deity is Ashtaroth, male and female. There are millions of people in America today that are doing exactly the same thing. They're worshiping the great whore, Revelation chapter 17. What I'm trying to get you to see, what is unrighteousness? It is teaching people a form of worship that is away from or added to the fact that Christ died for your sins. People don't go to hell for sins. They go to hell for unbelief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Trust Christ as your Savior and God will receive you. Reject Him. Do your own works and God will reject you. The worst sin you could commit is the sin of unbelief.